We invite you to open your Bibles with us now as Glenn Colley leads us in our study.
I want to talk about the seed concept. A seed, I mean just a common garden seed, has some principles to it that are very, very obvious to you. A seed only produces after its kind. I mean, if you have a watermelon seed and you plant it, it's only going to come up one thing. It's going to come up a watermelon. I mean, if you plant that seed and it comes up cucumber, you know what you're going to do, don't you? You're going back to the seed store and you're going to say, "Hey, you sold me the wrong thing." What if the man says, "Well, you never know about seeds. Plant one thing, you could get another." You're going to say, "You're crazy too. I want my money back." Right? Because seed has a nature and it only produces after its kind. Furthermore, seed is transportable. I mean, you could take a watermelon seed and transport it across the country and plant it, and all things being equal, soil and water and sun and all that, you know what's going to come up? Of course, watermelon. That's all that's in the seed. If you plant Silver Queen corn, it doesn't matter if it's in Florida or if it's in California or Kalamazoo, you know what's going to come up is Silver Queen corn. Now, what if you could keep that seed for a year and then plant it? Well, farmers have been doing that for centuries, you know. You save some of the produce back for seed and you plant it next year. Well, if you kept it a year and you planted Silver Queen corn, what would you get? Well, that's obvious. It's just Silver Queen corn. What if you could keep it 10 years and plant it? What would come up? Silver Queen corn. What if you could keep it 100 years? I know you're not going to live 100 years, but suppose you could. Will it to your kids. Will it to your grandchildren. And say, "I'm going to will you this seed." And then what if they plant it? What's coming up? Silver Queen corn. That's all that's in that seed. Okay, hold that thought. What if you could keep it for 2,000 years? What if you could keep that seed? And I know that you can't because it rots. You know, it's corruptible and it's going to decompose. But just stretch your imagination. What if you could keep that seed for 2,000 years and you planted it? What would come up? Silver Queen corn. Silver Queen corn. And you know why? It's because that's all that's in that seed. That's all that seed can do. Okay, hold that thought. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, and he's giving the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow his seed. And he's talking about the gospel and how that it falls on different kinds of hearts. And the soils represent different kinds of hearts. And some fell on the thorny ground and some on the stony ground and all of that. Some fell on good ground. But Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. Now, conceive of the seed being the Word of God. If you take the New Testament and you plant it in the hearts of honest and good people, what will it produce? Well, unlike our Silver Queen corn that's corruptible, you see, this isn't. In 1 Peter chapter 1:23 says that if you're a Christian, we're born again. Not of corruptible seed, it won't rot, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, the church began. That's the birthplace of the church. Peter and those other apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people, about 3,000 of them, became Christians. They were baptized for the remission of their sins, and the Bible says in verse 47 that the Lord added them to His church. Now, how did they become Christians? They became Christians because the seed, which is the Word of God, was planted in their hearts. All right, no, wait. What if you take that seed over to the people in Antioch and you plant it? What will it produce? Well, seed only produces after its kind. So whatever it produced in Acts chapter 2, you know, that they were added to the church and they had forgiveness of sins. And if you plant that same seed over here in Antioch, the same thing's going to happen. What if you plant it over here in Rome? What if you plant it over here in Corinth? What if you plant it in Gadsden, Alabama? And what if you keep it? What if you could keep that seed for 2,000 years and plant it? What would it produce? I'm telling you, it produces Christians. What kind of Christians? Same kind it always produced, just New Testament Christians. Sometimes people say to me, are you non-denominational? Well, I suppose I am. I mean, I'm opposed to the concept of denominationalism, but I prefer the term pre-denominational. I mean, because that's what we ought to be. Let's just plant the seed. And when you plant the seed, well, okay, look, go back in your mind to Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church. Peter preaches and the other apostles preach and 3,000 people are baptized. Just pull one of those out, one of those folks out who has been baptized, and let's talk to him a minute. I understand you've been baptized. He's dripping with water, the water of baptism. He's still wet. I understand you've been baptized. Yes, I have. For what reason? Why were you baptized? How would he answer? Well, because I wanted the remission of my sins. I wanted to be forgiven, and I listened to this gospel that Peter preached, and I needed to be baptized to have forgiveness from my sins. That's why I was baptized. Well, that's very interesting. And I understand that you were added to the church. Incidentally, that's Acts 2, verse 47. I understand that you were added to the church. He would say, yes, I am. I have been. I want to ask you one more question. What denomination is that? How would he respond to that? What would he say? He doesn't know what you're talking about. No denomination exists. All that exists is the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. That's the only church that exists. And that's what that man became a part of, and he doesn't know anything about the denominations. They came about later, hundreds of years later, and they continued to go on and be created by men and the fanciful ideas of men. But what if you just took the seed? Well, here's the seed principle. What if you took the seed, which is the Word of God, 2,000 years removed from Acts 2 when the church began, what if you take that same seed of the gospel and you plant it, just the New Testament, you plant it in the hearts of people, what will it produce? Well, Episcopalians. No, that's not in the seed. It'll produce Mormons. I mean, you know, I've got friends who are Mormons, but they won't produce that because that's not in the seed. Now, you may take somebody and teach them Mormonism. They may become a Mormon, but you know what? If you just teach them the seed, I'm telling you, they don't know enough to be Mormons. They're not going to come out and say, I'd like to be Catholic. I mean, I have friends who are Catholics, but that's not the point. I'm telling you that that's not in the seed. If you just plant the seed in their hearts, all you get is Christians and members of the church of which Jesus spoke when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's all they are, because that's all that's in the seed. The seed, you see, is the Word of God. Now, sometimes people say, you people in the Church of Christ, do you believe that you're the only ones? That's a very interesting question. And often, I think it's inflammatory. And I like to answer it like this. Well, you know, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Talking about the judgment day. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I believe that people who don't know God and those people who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are not going to get to go to heaven. People who do what God says are going to heaven, and people who don't do what God says are not going to heaven. That's what I believe. All right? The truth of the matter is, the Bible only speaks of one church. That's not a selfish statement. It's not an arrogant statement. It's simply a statement of objective fact. The New Testament only, I mean, it talks a lot about the church and never about any denomination because they didn't exist and it was never intended by God. And it talks a lot about the church. The church. But I want to take this question. Are you people in the Church of Christ the only ones? I want to take it from a different vantage point. Can we just move this thing around for a second? Can we just think about this from a different point of view? There are many things that we do in the Churches of Christ which are also done by various different religious organizations tonight. I mean, you can look at a lot of the things that we do, and they're duplicated in other churches. How in the world, then, can you say that you people of the Church of Christ are the only ones? I mean, let's just take some examples of this. For example, we believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. I mean, not just the thoughts of the Bible, but the words of the Bible. So, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how it came about. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Where did we get it? It was inspired of God. But not only that, it's verbally inspired. Now that's important. Because if it were only inspired by the thoughts, we could never really be sure of it. We could never have real confidence in it. But the New Testament teaches that this is verbally inspired. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul talks about this. He says, I have not seen, this is verse 9, neither have ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Now to verse 13. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. What's that? We don't have just the thoughts that God intended for us to have, but we've got the words. Your New Testament is not inspired as a piece of Shakespeare poetry is inspired. This is verbally inspired by God. And so the devil tempts Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 4, and Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Got it? What a treasure you have in your Bible. Where did this come from? This came from the mouth of God. All right, so point number one is, we believe that the Bible is verbally inspired. It's the verbally inspired, revealed will of God. But folks, we are not the only ones who believe that. I mean, I think that's very obvious. It is not uncommon to hear members of various different religions in Gadsden, Alabama, fighting humanism or evolution. And they do so with the Word of God and claim it to be the verbally inspired Word of God. We believe this fact, this truth, but we're not the only ones who believe that. Take another example. We appreciate the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Now, if you have your own Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and get you a pencil or a pen, and I want you to mark this passage. And beside it, I want you to write Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9 through 12. Now, I'm going to repeat that if you didn't get it, but first go to Jeremiah 31, and let's start in verse 31, and I want to demonstrate why we believe there is a distinction between the old law and the new law, and we are not under the old law, we're under the New Testament law today. I'm in Jeremiah 31, 31. Now, if you want to write in your column there in your Bible, write Hebrews 8, 9 through 12, and we're going there next. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, you remember that. I brought them out of Egypt, gave them the Ten Commandments, the old law, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What does that mean? What is the meaning of that? Well, it's very simple, really. In the first covenant, the Old Testament time, how did a person become an Israelite? Well, you were born into it. You were born an Israelite. You had no choice in the matter. It was about your parents. And so you're an Israelite by birth, and then you're taught the things of God. You're introduced to God, but first you're one of the Israelites. You're one of God's chosen people, and then you learn about God. But the new covenant, he says, is going to be different. It's not going to be like that. It won't be like one man teaching his neighbor who I am. See, this is going to be different. I'm going to write this on their hearts, and all of them, from the least to the greatest, will know me. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If you're part of the house of God today, if you're part of the church, if you're a Christian, it's because you have believed in God and Jesus as His Son, and you've obeyed the gospel, and He added you to His church. There's nobody who is in the family of God today who doesn't believe in God. Nobody who doesn't believe in Jesus as His Son. You see, it's a difference, a contrast in covenants. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Hebrews chapter 8. This is verse 7. Now remember that the book of Hebrews is about the difference between the two covenants. The key word for Hebrews is the word better. What we have in the New Testament church is better than what they had under the old law. I'm in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the Old Testament law, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See, there's a quote from Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant. It's going to be different. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he goes on. Now look at chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 15. For this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus died, and then that New Testament came into effect. It wasn't like that Old Testament, not like that old covenant that Jeremiah talked about. This is the new one that he was referencing, and it's the New Testament law. We know then from this and other passages, well, Colossians 2 and 14. He took the old law, the Bible says, the law of Moses, and he nailed it to his cross. He nailed it to the cross. In Romans chapter 7, I love this. I love this. He says, he's talking about this contrast between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. And he says, look, it's like this. It's like a woman that's married and her husband dies and she marries another man. Is she an adulteress? No. If her husband was living and she was married to another man, she would be an adulteress, but she's not an adulteress. Why not? Well, because her husband's dead. Now she's okay to be married to another man. He says, that's how it is with the law. So you're following the New Testament law. Are you committing some sort of spiritual adultery? No. Why not? Because the old law's dead. Just like that widow, her husband's dead, and the old law is dead, and now we're married to another. All right, so here's the point. We appreciate and teach that we're under the new law, not the old law of Moses today. But we're not the only ones who know that, are we? I mean, you look at Gadsden, Alabama on Sunday morning. You look at it on Saturday, and you know, most of the church houses in Gadsden, Alabama on Saturday are empty, just like this one. They're meeting on Sunday. Why is that? They're meeting on the first day of the week, and the answer is because they understand the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. They're not practicing animal sacrifices. They don't have a Levitical priesthood. They're not burning incense. And why are all those things true? It's because they have some appreciation for the fact, like we do, that there's a difference between the old law and the new law, and we're under that New Testament law. Take another. In the churches of Christ, we have congregational a cappella singing, and we don't use an instrumental music. Tonight, we've been practicing that very thing, all of us singing together. No piano, and that makes us rather unique. Why are we like that? Is it because we can't afford a piano? Well, that's not it. We could make payments, I guess. No, it's not that we can't afford it. It's principles. It's a matter of principle. You know, the people in the first century church knew about musical instruments. In fact, you can read about some of them in the Old Testament. Psalm 150, for example, talks about some instruments of music. But when you get to the New Testament and you have a number of verses of Scripture that describe music in worship to God as Christians, are you ready for this? Every time it's singing. Never is it playing. And it's always all the Christians who are assembled. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What's that like? Well, it's exactly what we did here tonight. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we did here tonight. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's what we did here tonight. And that was written, incidentally, to the entire church, all the whole church. Was to be singing together. And so we don't use an instrument of music. I mean, because it's not authorized in the New Testament. It's a matter of principle. We want to do what is in that seed. And we've planted that seed here. And for that reason, we're not going to have a piano or an organ. We're going to worship. I mean, after all, worship is not about you and me, is it? Our worship is for God. It's directed to God. So whether or not I might prefer to have instrumental music is beside the point. Incidentally, I don't, but even if I did, I'm not here to worship me. I'm here to worship God. But you know what? We're not the only ones who don't use a piano in our worship. Eastern Orthodox churches don't use instruments of music in worship. And incidentally, it's for the same reasons that we object to them. Some primitive Baptists don't use it. Some Presbyterians, I'm told, don't use pianos or any kind of musical instrument in their worship. And for the same kinds of reasons that we don't. We're not the only ones. Take another example. We practice and teach baptism is immersion in water and it's for the remission of sins. That is to say, may I say it plainly, that a person, a sinner who hasn't been baptized is not saved. That baptism is the dividing line over which one must cross in order to be saved. Either baptism is for the forgiveness of sins or it isn't. It can't be both for the forgiveness of sins and not for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's what Romans chapter 6 says, beginning in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death. Now, what is it that saves you from your sins? Huh? You say, well, it's the blood of Jesus. Right. How are you going to get there? You can't get in a time machine and go back 2,000 years. How will you reach back 2,000 years and access the blood of Jesus and appropriate it to your own soul? How are you going to do that? Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in... Are you ready for this? Watch that. We're coming up out of the waters of baptism. And He says, now we walk in newness of life. When did I get new? When did life become new? When I come up out of the water, just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I'm coming up out of that watery grave of baptism. Is baptism essential for salvation? I'm going to tell you something. If being in Christ is essential for salvation, then baptism is essential because that's how I get into Christ. If the death of Jesus is essential for my salvation, then baptism is essential because this passage says I'm baptized into the death of Christ. Now, Acts 2 and 38, very familiar. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 22 and 16, and now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You think baptism has something to do with washing away your sins? 1 Peter 3 and 21, the like figure wherein to baptism doth also now save us. You think baptism has something to do with saving us? Well, yeah, and so we preach that. I mean, that's simply a biblical fact. But we're not the only ones who teach that. We're not the only ones, the only religion who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's a true principle. And we're holding to it. We're going to hold to it. But we're not the only ones who hold to that. Number next. We believe in a congregational system of government and that each church is autonomous, and in reference to a world leader of the church, that it's not to be a human leader, that Jesus is head, that the only, no pope, no king, no president, that the only head of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, you believe that's true. I know that you believe it's true. Well, the Bible teaches it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body, which is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, God's given Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is. That's an important principle. But we're not the only ones who believe that. I mean, there are other churches, other religious organizations that believe Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We teach and believe that people ought to be benevolent in their attitudes and that they'll teach the lost the gospel. And so we teach that we shouldn't be so capsulated or enclosed that we're only concerned about ourselves in the church of Christ, that we need to reach out in benevolence and evangelism to other people. And so Galatians, I mean, the Bible teaches that. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Do good not only, he says, I want you to do good unto all men, not just to the people out there, but especially to the people in the household of faith. So we're benevolent. We teach benevolence. But my, there are lots of religious organizations that do that. aren't there? And some of them do a terrific job with their benevolence, isn't it? I mean, you've got to admit, that's true. And what about evangelism? You know, Jesus taught us with the great commandment, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. We know that's true. That's simply right because Jesus gave us that command. Now, we wouldn't agree with all of the teachings of evangelism of the various different religions, but in reference to the question of whether or not there are lots of different churches that are evangelistic, certainly there are, and benevolent, certainly that's got to be true. Let me do one more and then I'll stop this. But what about this? We teach that Christians ought to stay out of worldliness and carnal, sinful things and live righteous lives. We teach morality. And I spent a good bit of time last night talking about living a moral life, right? So Titus chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Romans chapter 12, first two verses. Don't be conformed to this world. You're Christians. Act like Christians. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we teach moral living. And that's essential for Christianity, that we live moral lives and not worldly lives. But we are not the only ones who teach that. Many different religions teach that. So I want to ask the question again. And by the way, can't nobody leave this assembly right now till you hear the rest of the sermon, because you might have the wrong idea. Is there any sense then in which the Church of Christ is the only one? I mean, in reference to the way I'm looking at it right now, I've gone through all of these 8 or 9, 10 things and I pointed out that in all these cases, there are other religious organizations that do those things. I'm asking the question then, can it be sustained that the Church of Christ is the only one in any sense of the word? The answer is yes. And it's this. The Church of Christ is the only one in which you can hold to and practice all of these things at the same time. That is to say, here's denomination A over here. And they practice baptism, but it's for remission of sins. Here's denomination B. They practice baptism for the remission of sins, but what they call baptism is, well, it's sprinkling. Here's denomination C, and they teach moral living. You can't criticize that. They teach good moral living, but they don't worship on the first day of the week. They worship on the Sabbath day. Do you see the point? The Church of Christ is all of these principles that I've been describing tonight are biblically true. You can't deny them. All of them are true. I've demonstrated every single one and substantiated them by the Scriptures. They're all true. And the Church of Christ, I'm telling you, is the only place where all of these things can be believed and taught and practiced all at the same time. And why are we doing that? It's where I started. Ladies and gentlemen, it's about the seed principle. It's about silver queen corn. If you took a seed of silver queen corn and you planted it 100 years after it was first sprouted and grew into a stalk and made an ear, if you kept it 100 years and planted it, you know what it would produce? Silver queen corn. And if you could live long enough and you could keep it 2,000 years and you planted it, it would still produce silver queen corn. And if we take the seed, which is the Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God, and we plant it in people's hearts today, just the seed, just the Word of God, do you know what it will produce? It'll produce the same thing that it produced in the first century. What was that? Christians. And that's what they were called. Acts 11 and 26, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. You know what it'll produce today? Christians. What else? Hear me. It won't produce anything else. It will not produce anything else because all that's in the seed is Christians. That's all it'll produce. It'll produce members of the church that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16:18 when He said, "On this rock I'll build my church." What church is that? In Romans 16:16, it's called the Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it's called the church of God. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it's called the house of God, the church of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, it's called the body of Christ. It's Christians. What denomination is it? It's not any denomination. And it's, you know what? I've been a Christian most of my life. I've never joined any denomination. But I've been a member of the church most of my life. What are you religiously? I'm a Christian. What? No. I mean, what denomination? I'm not a member of any denomination. No. I mean, what religious organization are you a member of? I'm a member of the religious organization that you read about in your New Testament. I'm a Christian. And that's all. And that's what we're preaching. And that's what we're teaching. And baptism is a wonderful thing. It's the way that we access the blood of Jesus. But also it's a dividing line. And when we cross that line, the Bible describes that as newness of life. I mean, we take on the name of Jesus. Only now, because my sins are forgiven, only now can I wear the name Christian. Well, I don't know. People wear the name Christian who believe and practice all sorts of things, but not in the seed. In the seed, which is the Word of God, only people who have repented of their sins and confessed that Jesus was the Son of God and have been baptized, disciples, followers of Jesus, only they truly wear the name Christian. And you could wear it tonight. And if you do what the people in Acts 2 did to have forgiveness of sins, you'll have forgiveness of sins. And if you do what the people in Acts 2 did, repent and be baptized, you'll be added to the church just like they were added to the church. And you'll be added to the same church they were added to. And what church is that? And that's the name. That's the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." And that is the seed principle. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a very real sense in which the church that you read about, I mean, it's the truth. The church that you read about in your New Testament is the only one. It's where the blood is. I mean, the blood of Jesus. You can't disconnect the blood of Jesus from the church of our Lord. That's where it is. I want to be a member of the church. I want to be a Christian. And I want to go to heaven. Is there somebody who needs to obey the gospel? Are you a member of the body of Christ that you read about in the New Testament? Think about the seed principle.